Now for an extended lecture to be run however he likes is a good friend of mine, Dr. Doug Ward. I appreciate his willingness to come here. And when I asked him if he'd be interested in this, he kind of thought about it a little bit and everything, and he said, "Well, what the heck, you know? Let's give it a shot." And we hear from Doug pretty often on our virtual church network. He speaks from there at Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, and usually on the holy days. So you can tune in anytime and hear him. He's a real student of the Hebrew roots of Christianity, and being a scholarly, studious sort, he produces a publication and called Grace and Knowledge. Also has a website with many, many articles on it, and so that's where his heart and a lot of his interests are, and where he earns a living is adding two and two and getting the theory of relativity, I guess, or whatever. In mathematics, that certainly is out of my realm of expertise. I admire those who are able to wrap their mind around those concepts. Well, today he's going to be sharing with us a presentation entitled "The Christological Monotheism of the First Century Christians." So I'm happy to present Dr. Doug Ward.
Thanks so much, Ken, and thank you for your friendship and kindness over the years. It's good to finally meet you face to face. I want to thank Melvin and Enos for all their hard work setting things up. It's good to meet a bunch of people that apparently I've been on the phone with in the virtual church various times over the years. And also thank you for everyone who's helped me feel welcome, which is actually a lot of the people in the room, and I'm glad for that. Now this sort of subject is a different kind of thing from what I usually do. In mathematics, of course, there isn't any debate about the assumptions, and you reason deductively and you reach a conclusion, and it's not controversial. I mean, we don't have debates about the fundamental theorem of calculus or something like that. But things proceed differently in an area like this, and what happens is that people build models. You've got some data, and you develop a model to fit or keep track of the data. Then, how do things progress? Somebody else comes along with some new data, and then maybe you've got to revise your model to take that into account. Or maybe somebody develops a competing model, and then they can kind of debate and interact with each other. So there's a sort of iron sharpens iron thing that happens. You've been challenging my thinking in different ways as I prepared for this and these 2 days, and so I'll try to do the same kind of thing and bring up some good points, I hope. I was talking with Anthony today, and we were thinking about all the common ground that everybody here has. For one thing, we're all monotheists, and certainly we all believe in Jesus. He's our Savior, he's our teacher, he's our soon coming King. We also all agree that Jesus shouldn't be a concept in a creed. He's a man, and that's important. It's really important, and people on all sides agree about that, I think, these days. We also agree with the 4th of July coming up. We can remember our religious freedom, and it's great that we can talk in a venue like this, and we know nobody gets burned at the stake, and we can see how we can identify with those folks in the 4th century who are always talking about this stuff. We're not going to nobody's going to get in trouble. On this issue, we all believe that Jesus is God's most special human agent. We believe at least that about Jesus. And we all believe in at least a notional or ideal preexistence of Jesus, right? That Jesus has been at the center of God's plan from the foundation of the world. Now, it's true that most Christians believe more than that about Jesus. They believe in the incarnation and the idea that Jesus had a literal preexistence before his human birth. And what I'd like to do is to revisit the question that James Dunn talks about in his book, Christology in the Making, that I know a number of you have read. And the question is, when and how did this belief begin? Okay, that's something that there's a lot of discussion about. Now, one hypothesis to consider. Gary talked this morning about how the apologists in the mid-second century were folks who were trained in Greek philosophy, right? Folks like Dustin Martyr, for example. Could they, in reading the language of the New Testament about God's foreknowledge, have misunderstood it and taken it to be a real actual pre-existence? I don't think that's what happened, because I don't think the historical data actually backs it up. For one thing, guys like Justin weren't reading the New Testament in a vacuum. When they became Christians, they became part of a community that already had traditions about what the Bible said. And actually, it's known that Justin made pretty extensive use of traditions that were passed down to him. For example, in his first apology, he already had lists of scriptures that were standard Christian stuff to defend the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. More importantly, for people who were schooled in Greek philosophy, the idea of an incarnation was something that would have seemed strange and kind of distasteful with the dualistic Greek philosophy. And to explain why, let me give an example. This is a quote from Celsus, who was a philosopher, not a Christian, a pagan, from the second century, late second century. We know about Celsus because Origen, one of the church fathers, had a debate with him and wrote a book against what Celsus said. So here's what Celsus says. God is good and beautiful and happy and exists in the most beautiful state. If then he comes down to man, he must undergo change, a change from good to bad, from beautiful to shameful, from happiness to misfortune, and from what is best to what is most wicked. Who would choose a change like this? It's the nature only of a mortal being to undergo change and remolding, whereas it's the nature of an immoral mortal being to remain the same without alteration. Accordingly, God could not be capable of undergoing this change. You see, with Greek philosophy, with a dualistic Greek philosophy, they had a low view of the material world. So the idea of something from the divine world entering the material world, they said, divine being would do such a thing and dirty himself with the material world. We go on with Celsus. Celsus said, hey, either God really does change, as the Christians say, into a mortal body, and it's already been said that this is an impossibility, or he does not change, but makes those who see him think he does so and leads him astray and tells lies. And then he finishes, dear Jews and Christians, no God or child of God has either come down or would have come down from heaven. Now, why does he mention Jews in here, by the way? And I think the reason for that is, of course, in the Hebrew scriptures, there are narratives where God has fairly close contact with people. Right? And Celsus, as a Greek philosopher, was uncomfortable about that. He didn't think that close contact would have occurred. So the philosophically trained apologists really believed in incarnation in spite of their philosophy, not because of it. And it's not something that they would have naturally read into the Bible. They were convinced that it was what the Bible taught. We don't have to believe them on that, but that was what they were convinced of based on what was passed down to them. For example, Tertullian, around 200 AD, Gary mentioned him too, said an incarnation would be unbelievable if it weren't in the scriptures, and argued that, hey, he felt this teaching must be true because no one could have made it up. It was so wild that no one could have made such a thing up. Now, there is evidence that belief in a real pre-existence did start earlier. Ignatius, one of the apostolic fathers, there are passages in Ignatius' letters that do profess a real pre-existence. He was not a Trinitarian, as Gary said, but you see pre-existence there. In Dunn's book, which of course is very careful, and he's careful not to jump to any conclusions, he sees pre-existence at least in Revelation and the Gospel and Epistles of John in late first century. Now, since Dunn's book was written, there's been a lot of interaction with Dunn on all sides, lots of argument back and forth. People, as you'd expect, people on the evangelical side, they say that Dunn was really too cautious. They'd say that pre-existence was around before then. Okay? Why do they say that? Well, I'm going to try and tell you why they say that. And to get into that, we'll need to try to get into the heads of Jews in Jesus' time to think about how they thought about God. Here, we're also going to see a lot of common ground. In the next few slides, you're going to see lots of review and things that, you know, you can relax and nod your head. This is, you know, these are things that you know. So for one thing, for Jews in Jesus' time, they recited the Shema every day, probably twice a day. Also at that time, they probably recited the Ten Commandments, right? And of course, the first and second commandments, along with the Shema, is an emphasis on God's uniqueness. Another thing to point out here was that Jews didn't think about God the way Celsus did, right, a philosopher. For the philosophers, God was kind of a like a mathematical concept. Well, God was unchangeable, and he was this and that, and it wasn't really somebody, you know, it was a concept, not a personal God. But of course, for the Jews, God was a personal God with whom they were in a covenant relationship. They weren't a group of philosophers. So the question for Jews usually was, what does God require of me? Rather than, what is the divine? And you see that, of course, in the Talmud, for example, where the question usually is, how do you apply the Torah? It wasn't, how do we speculate on what the divine is? So it's a different culture. Well, what did they know about God? What were the main things? So this is going to be familiar. In relation to Israel, right? Yahweh was known for his mighty acts of redemption, the ones that are celebrated at the annual festivals, and for his character, right? His justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The Magnalia Dei that Ken often mentions. In addition, God was really set apart from all other reality with a couple of things. For one thing, it's the sole creator. And for another thing, the sole sovereign ruler. And those things went together. It was because God was a creator that he was the ruler of everything. A familiar scripture from Isaiah 44. I am the Lord who's made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And he did it by himself. A corollary to that, because he's the sole creator and ruler, Yahweh alone was worthy of worship. Right? Now here I'm talking about worship in the narrow sense that John was talking about, the kind of worship that the angels refuse, right? What we think of as divine worship. And as Sean was saying, it's not every time that somebody bows down that you're seeing worship. Right? So how exactly would you describe worship? Well, I'll say it's the special honor paid to God in acknowledgement of the things that make him unique. In other words, the things that make him unique, the fact that he's the creator and the ruler of everything. Right? In other words, if you're acknowledging those things, right, then I'd say you're worshiping. So I'd say you can tell about worship from the content and from the context. The content, you're acknowledging those things about God that make him unique. And the context, well, if you're thinking about, say, in a situation where all of creation is you know, honoring God, you're talking about what we could rightly call worship in that sense. If you think about it, this does aptly describe Jewish worship, both ancient and modern. If you know about Hebrew blessings, you probably know about how they all start. Baruch atah Adonai Elohenu Melech haolam, right? Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You're acknowledging God as King. If you're giving thanks for food, you say, Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Acknowledging his creator and King. They go together, right? This may have been, of course, the blessing that Jesus said when he blessed the bread at the Last Supper. That's an ancient blessing. Now, an example of the logic of all this is in the famous story of the conversion of Abraham. This appears in several sources. You're probably familiar with it. It's a great story. What I've got down here is Josephus's version. So the idea was, you know, Abraham's the quintessential, prototypical monotheist. How did he come to believe in one God? Well, here's what Josephus described it. He says, Abraham was the first that ventured to publish this notion that there was but one God that created the universe, and that as to other gods, if they contributed anything to the happiness of men, that each of them afforded it only according to his appointment, and not by their own power. That his opinion was derived from the irregular phenomena that were visible both at land and sea, as well as those that happen to the sun and moon and all the heavenly bodies. So the idea was, hey, the sun and the moon, they're always changing. They don't have any control of themselves. God's the one who's the creator. And if they do anything right, it's because he made them. If these bodies had power of their own, they'd certainly take care of their own regular motions. But since they do not preserve such regularity, they make it plain that insofar as they cooperate to our advantage, they do it not of their own abilities, but as they are subservient to him that commands them, to whom alone we ought justly to offer our honor and thanksgiving. Right? He figured out that, hey, don't bow down to the sun and the moon. They're things that God created, so you should worship the creator instead, not the created. So one thing that distinguished Jews in the time of Jesus was in the way they worshipped. Pagans, I mean, and so of course there were pagans who held to one supreme deity, but they would still pay different levels of honor to a number of lesser deities, quote unquote. Maybe a local deity, maybe the Roman emperor, right? Different levels under that, according to whatever their positions were in sort of the divine pecking order. Okay. And of course, the Jews wanted no part of this. For one thing, they wanted to keep clear the distinction between creator and creation. And for another thing, I think there was probably kind of a slippery slope idea going on. I mean, if you added, say, some honor to the emperor along with worship of God, that opened the way to who knows how many more deities to add to the collection, how many more levels to add. So they had to draw a sharp line here, and that was an important part of Jewish culture at that time. Right, as a minority group in the Greco-Roman world, they had to pay attention to that. Now, another thing that's sort of a corollary of all this is what you might call eschatological monotheism. Because God is faithful, because he promised a new exodus for his people, he promised to deliver them, one day all the nations would come to recognize the God of Israel as the one true God. And so in Isaiah 45, we read, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. By myself I've sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." One day, they believe everybody, certainly we still believe, everybody will come to acknowledge the one God. Now, one thing to note here is that, again, they weren't really geared toward a Greek kind of an approach, where they were speculating about the nature of the divine. God was someone to worship and obey. The question was, what does God require of me? It wasn't, what exactly is divinity, you know? They knew that God was wonderful, was more than they could understand. They weren't really doing philosophy. And a quote here from N.T. Wright, a world-class New Testament scholar. "Jewish monotheism in this period was not an inner analysis of the being of the one true God. It was not an attempt to describing numerically what this God is, so to speak, on the inside." Okay. And on, it was only with the rise of Christianity, and arguably under the influence both of polemical constraint and Hellenistic philosophy, that Jews in the second and subsequent centuries reinterpreted monotheism as the numerical oneness of the divine being. In other words, in this period, before Christianity came along, they weren't really thinking of the question of whether monotheism was unitary. Okay. You can think about it this way. The Shema said how many gods there were. You think about gods as boxes, just to picture this. One box, and also which box? Yahweh, that box. But they weren't doing any analysis of what was inside the box. That was something that would have to be dealt with later, right? From challenges from the Hellenistic world, various challenges that came up. Now, it's not that they were that they necessarily believed that the unity was a compound unity. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that they were open to further revelation on the subject. And of course, a big revelation came along in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, in literature of this time, how did Jews picture God's uniqueness? In writings like the, you know, in the writings of the Tanakh and the Apocrypha and other literature, how did they picture God's uniqueness? Well, the creation part was easy. God's the only creator, and that's a clear statement in Isaiah, as we read in another literature. What about the rulership? Well, if you think about it, the Jews at this time were under pagan rule, under the rule of Gentile kings. And so they often pictured God as a king. Gentile kings had lots of folks working for him. God was the real king, they knew. He had lots of folks working for him, lots of angels going to and fro. And that's kind of the way they pictured things. Generally, we're talking about one throne, high above everything else. And the roots for that imagery are in Isaiah, which talks about an exalted throne. And I also mentioned some apocalyptic works here. In the one in 2 Enoch, the picture is that Enoch is taken up to heaven. He's taken to the seventh heaven, it says, and he's looking up at God's throne that's in the tenth heaven. The idea is it's real, real high, high above everything. He's, you know, way at the top. Another thing that's true is that typically you see that God sits and everybody else stands awaiting orders. Okay, I think the prototype for that might be in 1 Kings 22:19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And different literature from the Second Temple period picks up on this kind of imagery, and you see it in lots and lots of sources. And if you look at the my article, there are lots of references listed there. This eventually became a tradition that's recorded in the Talmud, with the words, "On high there's no sitting." The idea is that God's the only one who gets to sit and everybody else stands. The story there, this other story about an archangel named Metatron who dared to sit down and got punished for it. So the model I'm working with, you can sort of draw a line between what you might call the unique divine identity, right, and everything else. What are the things that divide? Well, on the unique divine identity side, Yahweh's uncreated. Right, he's eternal, he's the creator, and he's the sovereign ruler. Everything else is created and ruled. Right? And so you can cut in this model, you can try to figure out, you know, where does everything fit? Angels, for example, hey, they're created. Right? They weren't around at the beginning creating, so they don't get to be on the left side of that line. They're over here in the created side. I think this gives a good illustration of why the old worldwide Church of God, God family idea doesn't work. Because, of course, we humans were part of the creation. We weren't around at the beginning to create, so we don't get a ticket to the other side of the line. Right? The ticket office closed back at way, way before we came around. Right? We were on this side. Okay, so and you can look at different figures in that literature and try to figure out where would they stand according to this model. So, for example, what about wisdom? Well, wisdom is pictured actually as sitting with God at his throne as the king's advisor, okay, participating in the creation of the universe. So that's pretty wild stuff. Of course, God needs no advisor. So Isaiah says in other places. Okay, so what do you conclude from all this? Well, wisdom is not something apart from God, right? Wisdom is God's own wisdom, intrinsic to his own unique identity. So wisdom's on the unique divine identity side of the line. Now the question that I want to look at is, where did the writers of the New Testament place Jesus? Certainly, the first Christians had quite amazing experiences. They saw the resurrected Jesus. You know, they talked with him. They were taught by him. They saw amazing visions like Paul on the road to Damascus. To try and describe the resurrected Christ, they used the Hebrew Scriptures, right? to describe his place, to figure out where he was. Jesus had taught them from the scriptures, so they had presumably that teaching. It would be wonderful to know what all that teaching was. And their subsequent study of the scriptures probably was also involved. Now, of course, a key verse here was Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, as we know, this verse makes a distinction between the capital letters Lord and the little letters Lord, the Adonai, Adonai distinction. And another thing to point out, though, is that it also is making some kind of an identification by placing Jesus somewhere in relation to God's throne. So to see what they're saying, we have to just talk about what's the nature of that identification. Okay. The distinction, I think, doesn't bother anybody. That's taken into account in anybody's model. What about the identification? You've got to take that into account, too. What was the nature of it exactly? And certainly when the writers of the New Testament were talking about Jesus, it was the sit at my right hand part that was the part they were concentrating on. Well, now, of course, there are different references. Sometimes he's pictured as seated. Now, as we saw yesterday from Richard's presentation, it's not always that way. Although I don't think you can sort of do a mathematical analysis of this. I'm not convinced that I don't know what difference there is between in the midst of the throne and on the throne. I don't know if that's really different or not. It might be, but I'm not sure. Certainly in Revelation 3:21, it talks about Jesus seated in his Father's throne. And Revelation 22:3 talks about the throne of God and of the Lamb, a joint throne. So that is there somewhere, and that's significant given the kinds of imagery that were used by Jews in this period for describing God. That's putting Jesus in a pretty high place. He's in a lofty position above all the angels. And often pictured as over all things. Now, as Richard said, you've got to go in context to know how vast the all is. It was typically used to talk about the universe. But again, you got to go by the context of each scripture, and here's certainly a list of references that you'll see in my article too. So for an example, let's look at Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. It says, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So it's pretty high. And God placed all things under his feet. So notice seated, which I think is significant. Far above, very high. That's also significant. The all rule and authority, power and dominion is like over every kind of angels. So it's more than an earthly kind of a thing. It involves more than that, which might indicate that the all things is thinking about everything, the whole universe. Now the question is, for someone in this position, what side of the line do they go on? Think about it, because of course Jesus has this unique position. So God's a very special human agent. What I'll submit is that there were certain things, though, that God couldn't delegate to someone who was a human agent and not more. And one of those would be rulership over absolutely everything. God can delegate authority over parts of his realm, like maybe to us in the kingdom. But to be ruling over absolutely everything, the only one who belongs there is the one who created everything in the first place. Sounds like they're placing Jesus on the unique divine identity side. Another factor to look at here is worship. And I think Sean was referring to this passage this morning. And it starts off in Revelation 4:11. You're worthy, our Lord and God, to to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. All right, so here's God, Father, being honored because of the creating. One of the things that makes him unique. This is worship. And after that, it kind of builds, and eventually it involves a kind of universal acclamation of both of both the Father and the Lamb. So when we get to Revelation 5, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them, right, singing to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So it's a universal thing, everything on earth and under the earth and in the sea, you know, all the universe. Okay. Now here, this is something to think about. Okay, what exactly is going on? Now Sean brought up an important point this morning from Psalms 2 and 1 Chronicles 29:20, the idea of worshiping God and honoring the King. Right? So that might be the model going on. I would argue that because of the period that we're in and the situation that the Jews were in during this time, that might not be the model here. Okay? Because of that slippery slope idea. Okay. So I'm going to argue that wouldn't have pictured something where you've got honor going to a lesser figure as part of divine worship, because that would sound too much like the pagan model. The pagans had, they might have one supreme God, but they had all these others. The Christians started adding some more, an extra one here. Well, the pagans could say, hey, why don't you add some more? Why don't you add in the emperor? Why don't you add some local deities? Okay, so that's something to think about and explore some more, maybe something for further research. Now, another thing I wanted to explore here, one thing that does happen a number of times in the New Testament is that texts about Yahweh are applied to Jesus. They're often ones with a strong monotheistic emphasis. Now, this is something where you have to go on kind of a case-by-case basis. As I think Jonathan was pointing out in his paper from the Washington Conference, when you see Lord, Kyrios in the New Testament, sometimes the reference is to the Father and sometimes the reference is to Jesus. It depends on the context. Okay. I'd like to look at this example in Romans 14 because I think it's an interesting one. And it's not the only example. There are others. Remember in Romans 14, Paul is admonishing the Christians not to judge each other in dietary matters. And the conclusion is, hey, everybody's going to come before the judge. Remember that. So when we get to Romans 14 and verse 11, he says, it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. Your tongue will confess to God. Now, if you look at the context through the first 10 verses of Romans 14, when he talks about Jesus, he's referring to him with the Kyrios, the Lord, and the Theos for the Father. For example, in verse 6, those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Those who eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. So what may well be going on here is that Paul may be looking at this as another two Lord passage. We've already looked at that before, what the Lord said to my Lord. Notice he's saying it's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. It looks like he's saying that the Lord is Jesus. Another indication of that might be this, as surely as I live. Some scholars think that might be a reference to the resurrection, as in as surely as I live again, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. Okay. So here it looks like the Lord's Jesus. And note here that here Jesus is an Adonai rather than an Adonai, by the way. And this is a very monotheistic passage in Isaiah 45. We've looked at it before. If you look at the whole passage, starting saying about verse 18, it says, "Hey, I'm the creator. Someday everybody's going to come to acknowledge me." And they're putting Jesus right in the middle of this. Okay, when the whole world is acknowledging me as the true God, every knee is going to bow. Apparently before Jesus too. And again, I'm saying that I don't think it's the model of worship to God and lesser honor to Jesus, because I don't think that would have been very good for their witness to the pagan world. It's too much like the pagan model. Now, if you think about the model that I'm describing, in order to be the ruler of everything, pictured as the ruler of everything, and included in the divine throne, for Jesus to have been included that high at the end, he must have been there at the beginning, because the only way that you can be on that side is if you were doing the creating. That's why you get to rule everything, because you created everything. Okay? So certainly in the New Testament, the main thrust is forward to the kingdom, forward in terms of salvation, but you can't leave creation out entirely. And indeed, there do seem to be passages that imply something about Jesus being around at the beginning. And so we have to try and decide, hey, what kind of pre-existence are we talking about? One example is a series of scriptures in Revelation, where Jesus says in Revelation 1:17, "I'm the first and the last." Then Revelation 21:6, God says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So, of course, all three of those are synonymous, first and last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. One of them is applied to Jesus here, the other two are applied to God, then all three are applied to Jesus. So there is some kind of strong identification going on here, of some kind. Now, you could say, hey, Jesus certainly is the first in the sense that he's been part of God's plan from the beginning. But it looks like from this sequence that it really is saying that Jesus is the first in the same sense that God is the first. I don't see any distinction here that would indicate a difference there. So Dunn, for example, when he gets to here, says, yeah, this is real pre-existence. Now, the scriptures we've just quoted refer back to Isaiah, as you know. I'm the first and the last. Apart from me, there's no God. I'm he. I'm the first and the last. Very strong monotheistic assertions about God's eternality. And Revelation is making a strong identification in here. Okay? So I'd submit, I think myself that that's real pre-existence. Another interesting passage to look at is the scripture chain in Hebrews 1, 5-13, where, of course, there are this chain of seven scriptures just listed one by one without an awful lot of explanation, with the point of saying that Jesus is higher than the angels. That's an idea we've seen before in Ephesians 2. This chain shows signs of being pretty carefully constructed. And it's pretty interesting when you start looking at how the scriptures are being used by the writer of Hebrews. Try and see what they're saying. Where are they placing Jesus? It's very interesting. So I'd like to look at that in a little bit of detail. So notice the pattern here. The beginning, hey, the first quote's introduced with, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" In the middle, speaking of angels, he says, at the end again, "To which of the angels did God ever say?" And then there's comparison between the Son and the angels in the middle, in between. So the first ones we're very familiar with. They're the messianic prophecies, the ones that describe the Messiah as Son. So we're talking about the Son's messianic rule. The Messiah receives authority over the nations. Angels are sons of God in some sense, but not in the sense of the Messiah. Right, the unique Son of God. And the Davidic throne established forever. And then by the time you get down to Deuteronomy 32:43, it's introduced by a reference to the other Messianic Son passage, Psalm 89. And it says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Okay, well, let's look at that a little more closely to see what might be going on there. Well, if you look at the context in Deuteronomy 32, here's the whole list of verses. Very monotheistic passage again. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I've wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasped in judgment, I'll take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Then it says, rejoice with him, you heavens, and worship him, all you sons of God. Now here, I'm bringing in the Septuagint, which is what, a Greek version was what's used back in Hebrews. Rejoice with his people, all you nations, and ascribe strength to him, all you angels of God. What is the author of Hebrews doing here in saying that verse, the part of verse 43, applies to the Son? Well, it looks like he's saying, the author of Hebrews is looking at the passage in Deuteronomy this way. Yahweh's saying, see now, I myself am he. There's nobody beside me. I have the power over life and death. I have the power of judgment. And in that day, when it's time for judgment, I want you angels to worship him. Okay? Him the Son, apparently. Okay, and so again, what's this other figure doing here? Again, it's making some kind of a strong identification with Jesus and Yahweh. And again, I would say that what's being talked about here is a narrow sense of worship in the very monotheistic context, acknowledging the things that are the divine prerogatives, the unique qualities of God, the ability to have power over life and death and judgment at this time. Worship him. It's very interesting. The fourth link in the chain, what about the angels? It says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Now, if you follow through here and look at who the different he's are, apparently the author of Hebrews is saying that in speaking of angels, he says that he is God, the Father, and he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Apparently, he's saying that this is something that the Father is saying about the Son. Okay? So, what does this verse mean? Well, there's some interesting Jewish traditions about that verse that may be in play here, because they seem to fit in the whole context of the chain pretty well. For one thing, there was a tradition here about what were called fiery angels and wind angels. As the story goes, the book of Jubilees said they were created on day one of creation week. The fiery angels worshipped at God's throne, while the wind angels were sent out as messengers. Okay. So link three was saying the Son was to be worshipped by angels. Why would that be? Well, maybe link four is the rationale. Because the Son created the angels who worshipped him and carried out his will. Another part of the tradition surrounding Psalm 104, verse 4, was the idea that God could change angels into wind or fire according to his will, maybe back and forth. And, change an angel into wind to send it out on a message, or change it into fire to worship at his throne. The idea there is kind of that angels are changeable and subject to, well, here, the sovereign will of the Son, right, in the context of the Hebrews. So, a comparison that's being made here, angels are changeable, while the Son's eternal. Okay. Now, in link 5, another messianic prophecy says the Son given a throne that will last forever. And then number 6 from Psalm 102. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment, they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. And here again, saying that he also says, that seems to be the Father and the Lord there, applying it to the Son. Now, how does the Son get in this passage? Well, it's possible that this may be one of those two Lord passages. And some commentators talk about that. Because if you look back up a few verses, this is the Psalm 102, 19 to 21, in the King James. For he hath looked down from the height of the sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion. So we have the Lord beholding the earth in order to declare the name of the Lord. So there are two Lords there. It's possible that that could be what was going on in the background. Also in the Septuagint here, it says, he answered him in the way of his strength, which sort of indicates two figures in a conversation going on. Okay, so that might be what's in play in this verse. And notice here that, of course, both Lords are Adonai. Okay, I'd like to look at a few other passages. The Christ hymn in Philippians 2 is a significant one. And I have it written down here in the New Revised Standard. It's one that you're very familiar with and talked about a lot. Okay. Now, this is a very, I think, very rich kind of a passage. Whether Paul wrote it or whether it was a hymn that was passed down to him, you know, it's very rich in meaning. One part of the meaning, it's been pointed out by James Dunn, the idea of Adam Christology. So the idea is, hey, Adam was created in God's image. He tried to seize an equality with God that he wasn't entitled to. Right? The serpent said, hey, you can be like God. He took the fruit, well, condemning himself and his posterity to a condition of slavery and death. On the other hand, Jesus, the second Adam, voluntarily submitted to slavery and death that Adam had received as punishment in order to liberate humanity from death and begin a new creation. Okay? Now, of course, Adam isn't mentioned explicitly here, but this kind of thing could well be in the background because the Jesus' second Adam theology is very important for Paul. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. Okay, so it very well could be going on here. Now, this gives a reading of this passage that doesn't require any real pre-existence for Jesus. It could, but it doesn't have to. It all depends on what the nature of the choice was that, you know, that Jesus made. Now, there's also another part of the background that I think is that also should be taken into account, and it is widely recognized. When you get to the end of the Philippians passage, it's referring back to Isaiah 45 again. You get to verses 10 and 11. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, it's placing Jesus in a very high place. In the middle of a very monotheistic passage. And what's going on? Well, again, I would suggest that certainly we're not talking about two gods here. That's out for everybody. And I'd suggest we're also probably not talking about the model of worship for God and honor for the Son, again, just because that's too much like the pagan model, and it wouldn't seem like that would be put into Christian worship given the surroundings that they were in. I would say instead that really we're thinking about Jesus being included in the unique divine identity somehow. Another part here with Isaiah 40 through 55, it's a very important part of Scripture for early Christians. Why does it say that Jesus is exalted so high? Well, the key to that might be in another part of Isaiah 40 to 55, the servant song. Because here, it's very much like verses 8 and 9 in Philippians 2, because the servant humbles himself, he's exalted, which is what's going on in the servant song. Because Jesus humbles himself, he's exalted. "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And why is he exalted? When you get to Isaiah 53:12, it says, "Hey, because he humbled himself, he was exalted." Let's see, and I'll go back and read that. Yes, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Same kind of idea, and that kind of reference very well could be going on there in Philippians also. Now, if you look at the exaltation, servant we raised and lifted up and highly exalted, these other verses in Isaiah also talk about exaltation with the same words, and talk about exaltation to God's throne, in fact. I mean, talk about the highness of God's throne. So that could have been an indication of how high that exaltation was from the scriptures, all the way to God's throne, which might be what's behind there. So I think the end of the passage is the most important. I think by itself that implies a preexistence for Jesus, because the only way to get that high, to be part of the rule over everything, is to have been there at the beginning, involved in the creation. Now, if you look, the beginning of the passage, there's a huge literature on this part. One thing to note that the equality with God that it talks about has important connotations with this connection with Isaiah 42:55. If you look in Isaiah 40:25, it says, "Hey, who's my equal?" God is saying. Now, what about in Philippians 2, where it talks about equality with God? Is it something that, what's Jesus' relationship to that? And that's what the controversy is about. And the thing that's tricky is this word harpagmos, because it's a word that only appears in that place in the New Testament, never appears in the Septuagint at all. Okay, and so it's translated lots of different ways. It's translated, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or thought equality with God not something to be grasped. There's a range of translations. And I don't claim to have the last word here, but I have read into the literature some. N.T. Wright, in one article, goes through about 10 different options that scholars have brought up. He says that the definitive philological study was done by a guy named Hoover in the Harvard Theological Review, suggesting that the harpagmos, whenever Hoover looked at it in Greek literature outside the Bible, it was always talking about taking advantage of something that you already had. Okay. So if that's right, then Philippians 2, 6, and 7 is talking about an equality of God being something that Jesus already had and then decided to give up, which is the way most interpreters still see it. This meaning, I think, does fit well with the lessons that Paul's teaching here. If you think about in Philippians 3, Paul talks about his Jewish status, but he has this high status, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, but he chooses not to take advantage of it. And that's similar to what the case is with Jesus. Another passage that I wanted to look at is this well-known one in 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom he exists." And I'd say again here, this is another place where you see both a distinction and an identification. Certainly a distinction. It is also an identification with the being mentioned together. What is the verse mean in context? I want to look at that a little bit more closely. Well, the overall context is 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And if you look there, Paul's answering a question that the Corinthians have sent along to him. Okay. And the question is, should Christians eat food that's been offered to a pagan temple? Okay. Now, in the beginning of the chapter, Paul quotes some things that the Corinthians have apparently said to him. "All of us possess knowledge. No idol in the world really exists. There's no God but one." Okay, things that he quotes them as saying. So we try to figure out, you know, what were the Corinthians possibly suggesting? The suggestion apparently had been made that, well, we have knowledge, we know that the pagan gods aren't real. So we should just be able to ignore this. We know they're not real, so we should be able to eat meat wherever. Right? We know the idols aren't real, so what's the big deal? Okay. Now, that means Paul's got a decision to make here, and there are different factors that he takes into account in making the decision. So three main things. First off, believers should obey the first and second commandments and maintain an unambiguous monotheistic witness to a pagan world. The pagan gods aren't real, but they're real to the pagans, and that counts. Okay. So he says, no, don't eat at pagan temples. That's going too far. You eat at the Lord's table, not at the temples of the pagans. What matters here is we all have knowledge, but what matters is love. And because that's what the Shema tells us to do. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, starting verse 8:1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. So the important thing is not knowing about God, but it's loving God. That's what the Shema is talking about, right? What you do. And for that reason, don't eat at the pagan temples. Now, another factor, though, creation is good, and God's the ruler over creation. So you don't want to go to the other extreme and just avoid all food. So from the public market, it's okay to buy meat. Unless it's going to cause somebody offense. And that's the third factor. Follow Jesus' example of sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that will really fulfill the Shema. Right, so consider others, don't cause offense. So these seem to be the factors that are in the background here, that are the basis of Paul's ruling. It's the Torah, along with Jesus' example, showing how to carry it out. So one thing we need to ask about is why is Paul mentioning Jesus at all here? Why doesn't he just quote the Shema? That would certainly be a possibility here. Okay. Well, of course, Jesus is involved here too, because it's Jesus' example that's part of this. Right, and the fact that it's Jesus' table that we eat at and not the tables of idols. Okay. So what's the nature of this? What's he saying about the relationship here? Well, certainly it's not like Jesus is being added to the Shema as a second God. We all know that's out. Okay. Again, I'm going to say, well, what about giving Jesus lesser honor as part of or along with carrying out the Shema? And I would say that would compromise their monotheistic witness, as I've explained already. If he's saying, hey, we've got the Father, we've also got this other guy, the pagans are saying, okay, well, if you've got this guy, what about the emperor? He's a pretty good guy, too. He's a unique guy. Why don't you throw him in, too? So I don't think that's what's going on. And a lot of interpreters say that what's probably going on is that Paul is giving sort of a reformulated Christian Shema. Okay. And let me try and argue for that a little bit. For one thing, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Greek words of the Shema and the Septuagint are really sort of divided between the Father and Jesus. If you look at what's going on in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Okay. It's possible that this may be another two-Lord idea, okay, where God's the Father and the Lord is Jesus. Okay. One interesting tradition about the Shema that may well tie in here: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In one Jewish tradition, the Lord our God part stands for God and his relationship with his people now. And the Lord is one stands for God in the future, acknowledged by all, from the Zechariah connection with Zechariah 14:9, right? And that day there'll be one Lord and his name one. Now, it was, as we've seen, fairly typical to Jesus included in talking about that eschatological monotheism, that Jesus is included there somehow. So that may have been part of what might contribute to that kind of a two Lord reading of Deuteronomy 6:4. There's also another thing going on in this verse. If you sort of expand it out, what Paul's written is sort of a shorthand for this. For us, there's one God the Father, from whom are all things and we from him, for whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and we through him. Okay. Now the rest of it seems to be dividing another statement about God between the Father and Jesus. And Romans 11:36 might be. That's that kind of statement might be behind it. For from him and through him and to him are all things. In the Greek world, there were statements about the divine that had this form, that talked about divinity as the cause of all things in different ways. Everything being sort of from the divinity and through it and for it. You know, some combination of ideas of causality. And it was natural for Jews to pick up these ideas and apply them to God because, hey, Yahweh's, you know, the cause of all things too. So here that 1 Corinthians 8:6 seems to be dividing that kind of a statement between the Father and Jesus. Also to indicate that it's probably dividing Deuteronomy 6:4 between the two too. Now, as we talked about this morning, the through could mean different things. I think you can argue about that. One thing that might link it to creation, I'll point out, is the whole context here. Remember, the goodness of creation is an important part of the context here. Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. I'm 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is, and its fullness are the Lord's. And etc. Now, this is another place where right above that, we're talking about the Lord's table. So through this passage, this part, it seems like the Kyrios, the Lord's talking about Jesus. Okay, and again, it's saying the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. That's from Psalm 24, the idea being Yahweh's the owner of everything because he made everything. And Paul seems to be applying that to Jesus in the context here. So that may be a link between Jesus and creation going on that might suggest that maybe there's a link between Jesus and creation going on in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Okay, and this is saying what I just went through. Okay. So, why did Paul include Jesus here? Well, certainly Jesus was central to the worship of the early Christians. It was at his table that they gathered to celebrate his work on their behalf and the promise of his return. And his love showed us how to fully love God, as commanded in the Shema. One last example. This is one you know about too. Of course, John, the Gospel of John's famous for the I am sayings. And some of them are things like, I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm the true vine. I am sayings with predicate. We're talking about Jesus' role as Savior in different aspects. And there also are the absolute I am sayings, where Jesus just says, I am. Now, as you read through John, you don't really catch that right away because there's sort of natural antecedents for the first few of these. In 4:26, you just say, I am the Messiah. And in 6:20, it's I. When you get to chapter 8, it gets a little more unusual, and where it's not clear what's going on with the I Am. Now, I think that you've often pointed out that this isn't necessarily referring to the I Am that I Am back in Exodus. The Greek isn't the same, and the probable reference is back to the scriptures in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, where this phrase appears. Translating the Hebrew Ani Hu, which is usually translated I Am He. So what's Jesus saying about himself with these different ones? Well, if you look in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, they're all places where Yahweh is declaring his unique attributes. His creator, savior, his eternality, power to forgive, sovereign control over life, sovereign control over future events. It's not just that I can tell the end from the beginning, and that's not just because I got a crystal ball. It's because I control the future, so I know how it's going to come out. Strong statements about the unique attributes of Yahweh. Now, if you look at the context in the different verses in John, they are saying some remarkable things about Jesus. In John 4, we're thinking about Jesus as the giver of life. The living waters come from him. He's the Savior, saving the disciples when they're out in the lake. Okay, now what about the old before Abraham was I Am? Well, I mean, I guess everybody here's got to throw in their 2 cents in on this, right? So I'll proceed to do so. A thing to take into account here, I think, of course, is that after he says that, people pick up stones to stone him. So what exactly is going on? Well, what about the possibility that Jesus was misunderstood and he was just saying, hey, I was part of God's plan before everything? Well, I don't think that really fits, and here's why I don't think so. This statement about divine foreknowledge is a fairly innocuous statement. It wasn't one that would have been controversial. And it was a Jewish way of thinking about the Messiah as part of God's plan from the beginning. Okay. So why would a Jewish audience misunderstand? If they did misunderstand, then I'd argue that Jesus was really being a pretty poor communicator to get a bunch of people really hung up over something that was pretty innocuous. Hey, I mean, we know God foreknows all of us, and certainly the Messiah. So what's the big deal? So I think that they rightly recognize that he was saying something about eternality. Also, back in Isaiah, it talks about God's sovereign power to accomplish whatever he sets out to do. And we see this kind of thing in the context of the Last Supper in John, where Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. I tell you this so you'll know that I am. Then Jesus tells Judas, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. He's orchestrating everything. And at the end, of course, when the Roman soldiers come up, they ask, he says, hey, I am. And he gives himself up to them willingly. He's orchestrating the whole thing. He's in charge of the whole business. So, with this identification between John and Isaiah, again, I think it's saying something pretty significant about Jesus. Now, so what I'm arguing is that certainly Jesus is God's very most special human agent. And I'm saying that the New Testament writers seem to me to be claiming something more than that, attributing to him a position and attributes that are ones that would be above ones that God could just farm out to an agent. Because they're the things that separate God from everything else. God's a creator, so he's the only one who gets to be the ruler. If Jesus is right there ruling along and is on that side of the line, that's saying something pretty significant. So a quote from Richard Baucom, what this agent does is not something that God can delegate to someone other than God, since it belongs to the uniquely divine prerogatives of the one God. Only one who truly shares the unique divine identity can give eternal life and reveal God's glory in the world. Jesus' absolute I am sayings express his unique and exclusive participation in God's unique and exclusive deity. Just as I am he in the Hebrew Bible sums up what it is to be truly God, so in John it identifies Jesus as truly God in the fullest sense. That's his claim. Okay, so some things in conclusion. So I'm convinced that the early Christians put Jesus on the unique divine identity side of the line, and that they did this without violating their Jewish monotheism. In even as we go along through the first two centuries, and we're sure that the Christians believed in pre-existence for Jesus. When they talked about monotheism, they talked about monotheism in competition with paganism. They weren't worried about the position that Jesus held for them being somehow in violation of their monotheism. That's because they hadn't really thought before about the nature of divinity. They were open to revelation. God gave some revelation. This is where Jesus seems to be put. They put him there. They weren't philosophers. And so at this point, they weren't trying to construct a model for what the inner workings would be of the unique divine identity. That was left for later generations to do, and of course that's the whole puzzle. And that's a different story. And one that I have to admit I don't feel qualified to really be an expert on. It seems to me that if you're going to model the unique divine identity, that Jesus is in there somehow. Included in the identity of the one God. Of course, how to model that is the whole question. Now, I have to apologize that I don't know more about the systematic theology end of things, because
Thanks, Doug, for coming and spending so much time on your presentation. You seem to elide the issue of whether Jesus is included in divine identity or whether he's associated with a divine identity. I want to know why I would be wrong in concluding from all of those passages that you cited that he's associated with divine identity and not necessarily included ontologically.
Yes, I'm saying that Jesus is being put in such a high place that he's occupying a position that would only go to with having been around at creation and been involved in the creation to be able to be ruler over everything and exercise those divine prerogatives. So I'm saying that it's a higher position than would go with a special agent who was no more than.
Well, I know. I think that there's a presupposition built into that, and that is that Jesus could not be associated with a divine identity. He has to be included in it. You seem to be almost physically putting him on the other side of the line, right, to use your analogy, whereas I'm not convinced that the passages you cited, and of course we're all familiar with them, and some of them have been discussed in detail in previous conferences. So I'm not convinced that necessarily requires one to move him, ontologically into another sort of life form, if you know what I'm saying. Let me just offer a couple I just wrote a couple of notes to myself. Scriptural proof that God could not place all things under the feet of Jesus. You seem to suggest that he can't do that. I'm wondering what scriptural reason I have to believe he can't do that if he wants to. Let me just offer another. Scriptural proof that God could not delegate judgment to the Son. You seem to suggest that God can't do that. I'm wondering why God can't do that. Things like that seem to be some, if I may, and I don't mean to be hard, on you, but it seems to be a matter of personal preference. And if I'm going to adopt your point of view, I need proof. I appreciate the fact that you have personal preferences. I do too. But proof is really what gets us, in the end of the, at the end of the day, what really gets us somewhere.
Sure. I think it probably comes down to trying to get some kind of a precise definition for this unique position that Jesus is in. What could a unique human agent do, and what would require someone who was more than human too. That's right. I'll try and remember. Yeah.
Okay. Let me just say that if you'd given this presentation 10 years ago and worldwide, they probably would have sold it a lot better than they did. All right. In other words, you might want to talk to.
I understand yeah. that. Sure. Sure.
In other words, you might want to make this presentation to Joe Jr. and let him see it. But anyway, the columns that you have here, it seems to me that the on the right side there, where you have God as ruler and sovereign, you know, creator, eternal, the case can be made explicitly for the Father having these characteristics. The case for Jesus having those characteristics is not explicit. At best, it's implied. And I think that you tried to make a case for that, and that there's maybe some implication. Some people might lean that direction.
Certainly, we are certainly thinking about a matter of implication. You know, if you think about it, you know, you can argue, say, well, if they thought that Jesus was in the position, why didn't they just sort of say so? But I think in thinking about Jewish culture and also Jewish, you know, thought, the way that that Jewish people made statements like that was through the use of the scriptures. So it was going to be through the way that they interpreted the scriptures. You have to look closely at that to try and figure out what was going on. So it's going to be implicit, and I don't think that makes an argument against that side, because it wouldn't be something in that culture that they would have done explicitly. It would have been something that they would have done through interpretation of Scripture. That was the way it worked in Jewish culture and religion then.
And the other point I would make is that, again, the sovereignty, whatever authority Christ has, whatever immortality he has, is explicitly said as being granted to him, not inherent within him. We have nothing that says it was inherent within him. So again, I think that needs to be a point that's made.
That's something to look at a little more closely. I'm not sure I agree with you, but we could look at that somewhere.
Yeah. I was just curious, and since I have the mic, I can ask a question whenever I want.
Absolutely.
I was just curious why immortality didn't make it on the list of God's inherent attributes. Because maybe that wouldn't have made it on the other side too, with Jesus. You know, I don't know. I'm just guessing.
Yeah, I guess that's right. I guess I had eternality certainly on the unique divine identity side.
Okay.
Yeah.
So eternal means he lasts forever, but he can die for 3 days or so, or.
Oh well, look.
You see what I'm.
That's one of those systematic theology questions that you have to work out, huh? If you're gonna develop the model. Yeah, your model has to take all the stuff into account. It seems to me. All the distinction, all the identification, and put it all together. And we've got a couple different models. I think they're viable. With any model, you've got scriptures that fitted better and scriptures that don't fit it as well. And that's where you kind of do battle on the, at the fringes between those. Yeah.
Doug, I think one of your scriptures up there that was one of the best ones is, God says that I am the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega. Jesus says the same thing. Both of them, if they are separate, cannot be the beginning, the end.
Well, I think that said in Revelation, you know, is saying something pretty powerful about Jesus' place. There is a strong identification going on there, certainly. Yeah, sure, Richard.
You won't get on the
and
tape.
I've been repeating questions. I'm sorry. I've just been trying to concentrate so hard on them.
I'll keep it short.
It's okay.
with the co-identity of the beginning, first and last, and the Alpha and Omega, of course, Alpha and Omega being Greek, and there's no Alpha and Tef in the Hebrew, but I have no reason to think it's not all the same thing. When Yahweh is called the first and the last in Isaiah. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, it tells us that he was there for the calling out of the first generation to the last generation. So the first and the last has to do with the beginning and end of the age of man, shall we say.
Just to carry on further with that thought, we talk about the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I don't know about the Greek, because Greek is truly Greek to me. But in Hebrew, we do have a lot of idiomatic expressions. And the first and the last may not mean literally the first and last, but an idiomatic expression for a long, long time, back in the indefinite past and into the indefinite future. Are we dealing with something like that?
Oh, yeah. So the questions are, what about the nature of the first and the last statements? Yeah, so I guess you have to look about what they meant in Isaiah and also what Revelation was intending to say. Was it saying the exact same thing, or was it applying them to say something a bit more?
Same thing.
So you think same thing. I don't know about that. We can look into that some more. Okay. I think maybe more.
Yeah, Doug, thanks. So one question I had here, you made a statement similar to this several times, that in order to rule the creation, he had to have created it. You made an association along that line, correct?
That was the idea.
Yeah.
Thinking about the logic of, you know, why is God the sovereign ruler of all things, mm-hmm. is because he created all things.
And you also use that same association to have with the authority to rule. And since Christ had, in the scripture you used, had been given rulership over all creation and all this, you know, ipso facto, that means that he must have created. It was this assumption. Now, I wonder how you would handle the matter then where the apostles are granted rulership over all Israel, and this is something they did not create Israel. They had no part in that. And Israel was God's special apple of his eye, mm-hmm. of his creation. And yet here we have an example that rulership over something that obviously the creator made can be granted to a non-creator, mm-hmm. Of some importance.
That's right, Ken. And so what Ken's asking is, what about this idea of rulership? I mean, we know that. So what I'm arguing is that God can certainly delegate rulership over parts of what he's sovereign over to different folks like us, like the apostles. But that in Jesus' case, it seems to be an over all things. And that I'm claiming is something that's really one of those things that separates God from everything else. The idea that we rule over everything, that's kind of God's place. So I'm saying that puts Jesus in that
side. Couldn't the Son inherit that? Even though the Father built the company and did all the other things, the Son didn't have anything to do with it, but if the Father chooses, he could give it to the Son?
just for something to consider in that Isaiah 41:4 verse where Yahweh calls forth the first generation to the last, to put that in a more full context for everyone else as well. In John 5, we see where God has conferred the authority or the opportunity to call forth those generations. And it reads, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice," referring to Jesus, and "shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life," and so forth. So that's the calling forth of the generations in the resurrection from the beginning to the end of those who are in the resurrection. And that is what Isaiah 41:4 is all about.
Also, there's a select group of scriptures in the Gospel of John that have almost an embarrassingly low Christology to them. In like, for example, John 5, "I can do nothing of myself. Only what I see my Father do, that's what I can do." And in John 12 and verse 49 and 50, he says, "I do just what he told me. I say the things he told me to say." It's like a monkey see, monkey do almost. I mean, I wouldn't even say such things of Jesus, yet he's openly saying, I did not come on my own initiative. This is not my thing. I'm doing what the Father told me to do. The works, the miracles, the divine things that I'm doing are because of him, not because of me. And he's very clear on that throughout the Gospel of John. So I guess the question is, what can God do with a perfect man? You know, what is the extent to which he can work with a fully pliable will that is entirely sinless? And that's really the question we're working with here. I mean, can Jesus, as a man, do these things if he's perfectly in step with God? Or does he have to be more than a man in order to do these things?
Yes, I think John's saying it really has to do with what exactly are the boundaries here? And it's just a unique case, so it makes it difficult to
The question of agency, the principle of agency is clear, and yeah. you handle that very well, I think, acknowledging it and yet disagreeing with it ever so slightly. The question extends into the agency principle. To what extent can someone represent someone else and not be that person?
Yeah, you know, it's, that's what it is, isn't it? Yeah. That's a very good remark. That seems like that's the whole issue here.
If we could figure out how to test that hypothesis, we might get somewhere. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't know.
Yeah, I think I don't know yet either. Yeah.
If not, I have one more thing.
I knew. Actually, I'd like to compliment you on a very astute observation. From which I don't think any of us probably disagree. And it's one where you said it is not an attempt to describe the describing numerically what this God is by the Jews anciently. And it really didn't occur to be a problem until about 200 AD or so, roughly speaking. But from my perspective, which of course is different, it may be, or could it not be, that the reason it was not an issue or a concern was because it wasn't an issue. There was no one compelling them to analyze it or to even put forth an explanation other than what they thought it already was, and it was not a subject of discussion. But once there was a conflict developing and the rabbinical aspect or the Pharisaical aspect had become the early rabbis, that you now had a distortion of original, what would we call it, Judaism or the Hebrew faith. And then we also were developing a distortion of that original Christian faith. And now you have a conflict, and so both sides have to take up their swords and fight each other. And now you have a reason for them to then come up with a reason and define the oneness that they claimed as their God.
So what Richard is saying is that, that the theological reflection came about because of challenges of different kinds.
Yes.
And we could say different, you know, look into the history and say different things about what was going on. I mean, there was the whole business with the rabbinic two powers in heaven controversy and, different challenges from the Greek world. So you're right. There were lots of things like that going on there that spurred that theological reflection. And that, you know, kind of brings up another issue here. You know, some of the people say, well, you know, what about this word Trinity say? It's not in the scriptures. I think that's kind of a red herring. I don't think that really makes any difference. When you're trying to reflect on the scriptures and ask questions of them that the writers of the scriptures weren't asking themselves, then you do need more concepts. You need concepts like, you need to make distinctions like literal preexistence and ideal preexistence and these different concepts to try and talk about it all.
Well, monotheism isn't in the scriptures either. It's
yeah.
The same issues.
Yeah, that's
we
right.
We use words not in the scriptures to describe the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. We have to because we're asking questions that they weren't asking yet. Yeah.
One last question, Doug, and then we'll break. Just to clarify in my own mind, you believe Jesus preexisted, correct?
I do, yeah.
And you believe he preexisted somehow in an inside relationship with God.
Yeah, I mean, and I'm not a systematic theologian, so I can't confess that I've thought all this through.
Okay.
But having you know been involved in this, it's given me a stimulus to think about it some more.
To become a systematic theologian.
Well, you know, it's not that I want to become one. I'm going to go back and be a mathematician for a while, but in my spare time, I want to dig into this stuff. You've really gotten me
well, okay then.
Going on this. So you know, so for example, I'd like to understand what all these creeds are about. How it all came about, and the whole bit I'd like to find out.
But this question here then, would you?
How do you model it?
Yeah, well, would you say Jesus then is God?
or a God?
Oh, you'll have to, well, I'd say he's included in the unique divine identity. And if I were going to take a default, I don't know. I'd fall back in the experts and go with the creeds.
Yeah, but that doesn't make you a traditional Trinitarian then.
Yeah, I think. But to realize, though, I'm in the situation of the person who hasn't really examined it in detail.
Uh-huh.
Now, I mean, you know, of course, we had different ways of reacting to the old WCG background.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the sort of start from scratch approach, it's and then reinvent the wheel doesn't seem to work so well. I mean, when you, you know, if you want to have your teeth pulled, you go to a dentist who's got that credentials. So mm-hmm. this theology thing, you know, I'll say, oh, it's, you know, initially I'll give some respect to the experts. I don't know if I'll just trust them, but get some respect of them at the start and at least try and see what they had to say.
The second last question.
this is not really a question. Like everybody else, I'm making a comment. But if your big deal is preexistence, just for the record, there are a lot of Church of God Unitarians who do believe in preexistence.
Certainly, folks who were Arians, for example, would even. Yeah, I guess the reason that I was concentrating on is it seems to be it's kind of the big issue, as Anthony was saying yesterday. Is, you know,
Doug, thank you very much.
Yeah, that's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? I hear all these gentlemen coming, the wives from all over the place, and donating their time. I'm sure Doug put a ton of time in this.
Yes, he did.
And why did he do it? Why all the hard work? To make some disciples? Starting his own church? Starting a cult, Doug? No, he's not doing that. You know, why does he put forth all this work to get money? No, there's no money in this, is there? Fame? Well, this is about it, you know. what you're going to get. You know, I just think of, you know, Tony Bosserman. He's spent $1,000 flying out here from California, and Anthony coming up his own money. Everybody's come here, you know, spent the money. Bob Woodburn coming all the way from Houston. You know, all the different ones of us coming together and not being paid for this. Why are we doing it? And I think there's a noble cause, really. It's because we love God and we love to study the things of God.